Well, let me tell you about a self-made millionaire. He was about to speak to a group of 66th grade kids in Harlem. And he was nervous, and though he had spoken to politicians and executives, he was struggling over what to say to this crew of children who had very little to hope in. In fact, they were in a hopeless situation. They were made up of mostly black and Puerto Rican children, and he was wondering how he was even going to get them to look at him, let alone listen to what he was about to say. And a bunch of them would die before the end of high school, and maybe one would go to college, and he was despairing over that particular situation. So he scrapped his notes, just threw them away, and went and looked at them and kind of stared them down eye to eye, and he admonished them. He said, "Stay in school." And they kind of shrugged and looked at him funny. And then he admonished, "And I will help pay for each one of your college education and your tuition for every single one of you." Right at that moment, the lives of every one of those students had changed dramatically, in fact, incredibly. For the first time, many of those students had hope. And remembering back, one student said this, quote, "For the first time in my life, I had something to look forward to, something waiting for me. It was an incredible feeling." Instead of 10%, nearly 90% of that class went on to graduate from college simply because of the power of hope. Now, there was one school district that had an interesting policy. Their policy was is that when a student was bound in the hospital, they would have a teacher go and educate those children while they're in the hospital so they didn't fall behind in their studies. Well, this one particular teacher assigned to help called the teacher of that bedbound student to find out what they were studying, and they were studying nouns and adverbs. So they neglected, though, to tell her that this particular student was dying and that he had been badly burned from a fire. And when she went and visited him, she barely got through the lesson. But the next day, she returned to continue her instruction on nouns and adverbs. While she was coming into the hallway, the nurse stopped her and said, "What did you do to that boy?" And she said, "Well, what do you mean? I didn't do anything." "No, no, you don't understand," the nurse said. "Before you came yesterday, he was dying. We knew we were going to lose him. But since you've come, he is making a dramatic recovery, and we know he's going to live." And they looked at each other, kind of astonished, and so they went in and decided they would ask the boy, "What happened?" And this is what he said to them both. They said they wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they? The power of hope restored life to a dying child. Now understand the difference between our English language hope and biblical certain hope. Understand the difference. Hope is best illustrated in the life of a normal little girl. Most little girls, when they start growing up, want to be brides at some point. When a little girl goes to a wedding with her family and she watches the bride come down the aisle carrying the gorgeous flowers with the incredible flowing gown and the incredibly stunning bridesmaids, they decide at that particular point, at some point, maybe I'll be a bride someday. You know, maybe I will do that. Little boys who go to weddings don't want to be brides. Little boys who go to weddings want free cake, free candy, and to pick all the cashews out of the nut thing, right? Maybe that's big boys, I'm not sure. Usually, a little girl, after seeing a wedding, girls kind of decide or hope, in the English usage of hope, they start hoping, maybe yes, maybe no, I'll be a bride. That's the English form. Then one day, galloping through her life, on a snorting white stallion, muscles bulging on the stallion, of course, is her knight in shining armor. And he scoops her up, puts her on the horse, whispers, "How about June 13th? And all of a sudden, her life is dramatically changed. A transition has taken place from the English language form of hope to biblical hope. Now her whole life is riveted on a future reality. That's biblical hope. All her thoughts, all her emotions, all her efforts are all oriented toward a real future event coming into her life so that everything is dramatically rearranged in the present, isn't it? I mean, her whole life now is different as a result of that coming event. That's the power of biblical hope. And when biblical hope has taken root in your life and in my life, when we know that at any moment our Lord Jesus Christ could come and take us home, not one true Christian doesn't want to be ready, right? We don't want to be dirty. We don't want to be unprepared for our bridegroom. And like you, we at the Mueller household had some gatherings at our house this December. And you know what happened? You know what happened because it happened at your house. Our entire house was rearranged. Our normal eating habits were changed since tables and chairs were moved to strategic locations. And we kept everything super clean. When it's certain some important people are coming over, it changes the way you live every day. And that's the power of biblical hope in the coming of Christ. I'm praying this morning that biblical hope will do its powerful work on you and on me this morning. Are you afraid of the future? Y2K got you shivering in your boots? Are you uncertain about where your life is headed? You just don't know? Are you struggling with loneliness or battling with wounds from family or friends, despairing over school, despairing over work or your spouse? Then let biblical hope grab a hold of your heart and transform the way you live this morning. Let him do it. That's what John's going to tell us to do in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 3. Turn there. Take the outline found in your bulletin and follow along. Again, the churches that John was writing were battling with a heresy. We've gone in detail about what that was. It taught them basically that Christians were to seek something more than what they already had in Christ. And it was so confusing that John writes them this letter to determine, help them determine who is right, who is wrong, who is saved, who is not saved. And starting in verse 28, John tells us yet another way to determine who is a genuine Christian and who's a phony church-going person. And what he tells us here is that God's true children are those who grow in confident hope of the coming of Christ, affecting the way they live every day. The coming of Christ will affect the way you live every day. When you remember, he's coming back any day, it affects the way you live every day. When you know that. It's the last Sunday of the century. Wow! What an appropriate day for us to study the coming of Christ and what the power of that hope will do to his true child. Are you ready to be changed? You ready to be a doer of the word? You ready for that knowledge to affect the way that you live every day? It'll be an encouraging time. Let's look at your outline and find out what confident hope will do. Biblical hope, not English hope, biblical hope. Number one, confident hope comes by abiding. It comes by abiding. Take a look at verse 28 of 1 John chapter 2. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, John talks to all Christians when he says little children here. He's using the general word for offspring. And he commands all of us to continually, present tense, abide. Now, in the previous verses, he told us we were to abide in our affirmation that Christ is God come in the flesh. It was a doctrinal affirmation previously. Now in verse 28, John commands all Christians to abide, to immerse ourselves in our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a Sunday school question. You give me a Sunday school answer, okay? Here it is. Is consistent intimate fellowship with Christ crucial for every single Christian? Yes or no? Well then, do you have it? Are you obedient to abide in Christ through regular time in the Word and prayer? Then throughout the day, first, communing with Him at special times. Second, communicating with Him throughout the day. The starting place to growing in hope and seeing its power shine through your life is to develop the habit of abiding in Christ and doing whatever it takes to abide. Set the alarm across the room on an open Bible so you'll get up and be with him. Listen to Bible tapes as you go to sleep. Develop habits, reminding yourself of his presence, like setting your watch to beep each hour and then communing with him when it does, being reminded of his presence. writing a C on your hand to remind you that Christ is with you, doing whatever it takes, the discipline to commune with Christ day by day, moment by moment, abiding, immersing yourself in Him. To abide in Christ means to live with Christ always on your mind, to apply the Bible daily to your life, then rely on the indwelling Holy Spirit to live for Christ. Or to use Jesus' metaphor in John 15, there in your notes, to abide in Christ means to be like a branch attached to the vine. What does he say in John 15, verse 5? Read it out loud with me. Let's read it together. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. To abide in Jesus is to be so attaching yourself to Him that you become like Him in your day-to-day behavior, in your day-to-day living. His character flows through you and through your life to the good of others. And the more you abide in Christ, verse 28 of 1 John 2 says, the more you'll hope for His return. Abiding in Christ produces confident hope. Now why? Verse 28 tells you and says this. Did you notice it? Verse 28, it says, so that. That's your purpose clause. So that. Notice there. That's the purpose clause that tells you why we abide. Why? He says in verse 28, when He appears, we, stop, did you notice? John includes himself there. I like that. We may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, as we continually abide in Christ, we develop a hope of His coming. And just in case you think that's superficial Christianity, the great apostle includes himself in that condition. We may have confidence. As the apostle abides, the apostle gains in confidence. And notice the word appear. Did you see it there? It means to make visible, to make clear. No more wondering about what it's going to be like. No more need for faith, for on that day our faith will be sight. He will appear. And then coming. Did you notice that word? That's the term used in the first century of the visit of a king or an emperor. It refers to a personal presence of a king who is currently absent. And get this, the whole church, all church-going people, will react to the king's coming in one of two ways. Notice them there. Which one are you, by the way? Which one are you? First, believers will have confidence. Believers will have confidence. Verse 28 says, so that when he appears, we may have, what? Confidence. The word confidence is used to refer to the right of a citizen to an express an opinion and to be outspoken. That's really what the word means. Be outspoken. Confidence in the New Testament refers to a believer's boldness to be a witness to the unsaved, and it refers to the boldness of a Christian who prays in supplication before our King. It's that kind of confidence he's talking about. Verse 28, then, therefore, the word confidence paints a picture of you and I boldly going where no man has gone before. That's right. Boldly willing, ready, to draw near to Christ when He comes. Boldly willing to draw near to Christ when He comes. It's the confidence that comes from being completely forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. It's the confidence that comes from knowing God as our Abba, Father. It's the confidence that comes that knows that our Creator is also our friend because of the work of Jesus Christ. And as God's real children, we'll have confidence necessary to draw near to Him when He comes. When He comes, we're not going to shy away as His true children because He's already taken care of us. He's already given us the right to approach Him boldly, has He not? He's already given us that sense of, you're forgiven, you're cleansed, you have my righteousness. And He says, we'll be ready for Him to come. How? Because we abide in Him right now. We're relationally wrapped up in Christ. Ever seen a girl be enamored with a guy with posters all over the wall, thinks about him constantly? It's that kind of abiding, immersing in a person. We can't wait for Him to come because we abide in Him relationally. We know and we're anticipating. But secondly, unbelievers will shrink away in shame. Look at what it says in verse 28 at the end. That when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Now, in the Greek of verse 28, the original language, the words shrink away and shame are the same words. Literally, John says, to shame away from him in shame at his coming, or to be put to shame in his presence. True believers, Christians, will be unashamed when Christ comes, for we know our sins have been forgiven. But those who pretend to be believers can't stand in the revealing, penetrating light of his coming, for they can't hide their sinful shame. When John says now, we here, the we, that pronoun, he's speaking to the churches, but he's recognizing that in those churches there are wheat and also what? Tares in their midst. In the context, those who are confident are those who stood against the error of the heretics, and those who shrink away are those who showed they're not saved by following the heretics. That's the context here. The we means then all we true believers have confidence, though others in the same group who attend the church may have shame. John knows, and we know, that there are people in the church who will indeed shrink back from Jesus in shame when he returns. He's aware of what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7. Look there in your outline. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Now, that's not in the notes there, but Jesus will say to many who did many things in his name, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who what? Practice lawlessness. You know, I don't want anybody here to experience Matthew 22. Look at it, verse 12. Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And he was what? Speechless. And the king said, bind him hand and foot, cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. John does not want this to happen to his readers or us. He doesn't want us to shrink from Christ in shame when Christ comes. He wants us to be filled with true confidence. You know, when the boss comes over for dinner, your boss, if he ever did that, if you're his favorite employee and he considers you a son and you are so loved, you convinced that he would die for you, and as you clean up the house in preparation for his coming, is it a dread or a delight? What is it? It's a delight. There's a sense of joy, a sense of confidence, because you're in a right relationship with him, right? Hey, if the boss comes over and he hates you the most out of all the employees, he considers you an enemy, he's convinced that you're embezzling from the company, and you probably are, and as you prepare for his company, there's going to be a sense of shame and dread, is there not? That's the point of what he's saying here. Those who are continually immersed in Christ, abiding, they've got nothing to fear. Get this. Those who dabble in Christ will not have confidence, and some will shrink away in shame, because they never were his children in the first place. So how do you know whether you're Christ's friend or foe? Those who are his friends abide in him, and as you do, you will grow in confident hope. You will. Number two in your outline. Confident hope is realized as you live righteously. As you live righteously. Look at verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now John says to all who are abiding in Christ, thus manifesting a genuine relationship with Christ, literally look at verse 29. He says, if you know for a fact, get this, the first know there in the original language is the word for facts, not experience. If you know for a fact, if you know for a fact that God is righteous, then you will perceive from personal experience. The second know in verse 29 is knowledge from personal experience. You will know experientially that everyone who does what is right is born of God. Now, what is he saying? As we abide in Christ and look for the glory of Christ, we will be transformed to be more like Christ who is righteous. Read this with me as Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's read it together. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We're being transformed right at this time. Without righteous Christ-likeness in our daily living, we will have no confidence on the day of judgment. Only those who are Christ-like will not be put to shame. But our abiding in Christ and doing what's right isn't the ultimate basis of our confident hope. It is an essential signal of our confident hope, but it's not the foundation of our hope. The foundation of our confident hope isn't what we do, but thank God, the ultimate foundation of our confidence is what God has done for us. Notice this text. John says in verse 29, "You know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him." More literally, everyone born of God does what is right. Children exhibit their parents' character because they have their parents' nature. That's what he's saying here. I remember hurting my arm badly, and it was really in a lot of pain. And having one of my boys, as they were aware of this pain, look at me and they go, "Well, we better cut it off, Dad." And I thought for a moment, man, how rude. Should I discipline this kid? This is terrible. And then just as quickly I realized I used to say that to my boys. When they would scrape themselves or scrape an elbow, I go, "Oh, better cut that arm off, you know," and, you know, kind of helping them, you know, feel better about their scrape. Hey, I'm just being honest, okay? My son was just reflecting his father, wasn't he? True Christians are righteous because God is righteous, since we're born of Him. Righteousness does not give us new birth, but our righteous actions and our righteous lifestyle is evidence of our new birth. It shows who we're related to. God's children reflect His righteousness in their lifestyle. They want to obey His commands. They want to be free of sin. They want to love Him and others because they're born of Him. They're His family. Therefore, when verse 29 says, "You know that everyone who does what is right is born of Him," it is not describing someone who does an occasional good deed. Rather, verse 29 is revealing the heart desire and general lifestyle of a person who is genuinely born of God. It's a heart desire and lifestyle, not an occasional, "I went to church once." God's children try to do that is pleasing in His sight. True Christians do what's right because Christians are the children of the God who is righteous. They are righteous because they're children of the God who is righteous. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. John adds this. "No one who is born of God practices" what? "Woohoo. Because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he's born of God." Now, John is not talking about perfection in this life. He says when we're born of God, God plants His seed in us. Get this. The divine seed of His own nature. God puts His nature in us. And His nature in us brings about a fundamental transformation at the very core of our being. A whole new heart which brings about new longings and actions aimed at exalting Christ. It's His nature in us. It's a new heart called being born again. We're still tempted by sin, but now there's this basic dissatisfaction with sin that rumbles deep within us, and a growing thirst for God emerges because He's placed His divine seed in us. Yes, there are lapses where we seem quite content to continue in on some specific sin, but then a loving gesture from a brother will awaken us, or God's word will be spoken and it'll come alive, or a pang of conscience will spring up in us and the conviction of the Holy Spirit will become loud and clear, and then we'll respond. The true Christian will then repent and start over with a clean slate, and they will, with a deeper resolve to abide in Jesus and do what's right. Now get this. The false teachers, get the contrast now, call their initiation into gnosis or knowledge, they call that initiation into that secret knowledge, you remember the heresy that we're talking about here? They called that a new birth. They called that regeneration. You get the secret knowledge and you're now regenerated. That's what they taught. That's incorrect. They taught that. John now shows us in verse 29 that righteousness, not knowledge, is the principal mark of those who are truly born again. Righteousness. This is the same problem we have today. There are people who know all the right terms but don't have Christ. How can you tell if you merely have knowledge and not new birth? You sing the words, but you don't practice living them. You hear the Bible on Sunday, but you don't follow it Monday through Saturday. If God's divine nature has been planted in you, you will want to live righteously even when you don't. Are you born of Him? then you'll want to attend a Bible teaching church. Are you born of Him? You'll want to serve in ministry, and you will. Are you born of Him? You'll desire to sacrifice for your Lord. Are you born of Him? You'll stand up and confess Him publicly. Are you born of Him? You'll love other believers with great affection. Are you born of Him? You'll avoid the lusts of the flesh and the world. As 2 Peter 1:4 says, read this aloud with me. 2 Peter 1:4, let's read it together. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. If you've got the divine nature in you, you will run from sin and you will seek to live righteously. That's the point of this verse, verse 29. Confident hope grows as you live righteously. Number three in your outline, confident hope grows strong with God's love. Grows strong with God's love. Now, the very mention of being born of God leads the old apostle with an outburst and to an outburst of praise for God's love and making us His children. Look at chapter 3 of 1 John. Chapter 3, we're really moving along. We're really scoring fast. Look at verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. For such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Now, John actually begins this verse with an emphatic command to see. It's take note of this. Take note of the Father's love. Don't miss this. Being born again is so radical. Get this now. It is so radical. John begins verse 1 with these words. See, there's an emphatic command. How great. You know how those words were originally translated? How great? It was originally translated, of what country? Of what country? The Father's love is so unearthly, so foreign to this world, that John wonders what country it came from. John is astonished and awed by God's love. That is a different kind of love than we see around us. Christian, your Heavenly Father treats you like a cherished child. He is a father to the fatherless. I vividly remember my dad telling me how special I was to him. My brother and I were very competitive, and he was very sharp, still is, and it was tough to keep up with as I was the younger boy in the family. And in sensing kind of an unhealthy level of competition, my dad, by my mom's encouragement, took me out back and told me how special I was. I remember it vividly, out the back porch. I didn't need to be Mark. I needed to be me, and he told me how unique I was, as you all know, how unique I really am, and how I was gifted and special, and he loved me just for who I was that day. And it changed my life. It really did. I didn't compete as much anymore. I just tried to be who I was. And if you're a Christian, your Heavenly Father feels the same way about you. You're His special child, loved for the way He made you. Everything apart from your sin in your life is exactly what He wanted it to be. Everything. And He delights in that. Some of the things that you guys, when you look at yourself and view yourself, disdain are the very things that God delights in. You're a special child. And if you want to grow in confident hope, you need to start every day reminding yourself how much you are loved. Start every day. Jesus loves me 10 times. Until it makes a smile on your face. Because He does. You're not a pauper, you're a prince or a princess. Put up reminders at work and let every gift, every relationship remind you of His love. Through Jesus Christ, we receive the Father's love and are called the children of God. Now here's a technical point. God did not become your father when He adopted us as children. God's fatherhood is eternal. He is eternally the Father of Jesus Christ, and through Jesus Christ, He becomes our Father. Through Jesus, we receive the Father's love and then are called the children of God. But His fatherhood was secured for all eternity. And God has not merely shown us His fatherly love, He has lavished His love upon us. For children of God is not a mere title, it's a fact. Did you get that? Look at this verse carefully. You are God's true children if you're a Christian, and John underscores this when he writes, look at verse 1, and such we are. Don't you love that? That's why it's there. Already at present, we are the children of God. We're related to our Heavenly Father. God is not giving us a promise which He will fulfill in the future. We are already God's children. We already enjoy the privileges of all that adoption and all that that means. Right now, you are beloved if you're truly a child of God. Now, I'm proud of my family. I do. I have an incredible wife who not only cares for me and my boys, but serves in the Tate ministry and staff-wise, volunteers at school, and is basically ready at the drop of a hat to serve anybody. She's an amazing woman. I got two boys who actually serve in our church, children's, ASAP, youth ministry. I got a mom who volunteers like it's a job. I've got incredible family members. I really do. You know what? I'm kind of proud of being a Mueller. I really am. But you know what? That's nothing. Nothing compared to being a child of God. It's absolutely nothing. Some of us, we take such pride, or some of us such shame in our families. I mean, from God's perspective, that's nothing compared to being a child of God. Hold your head up high, Christian. You are a child of the King. Who do you belong to? The one who created the world. You're on the inside. Remember choosing up teams, how painful it was when you weren't picked, or you were picked last or close to last? Christian, God picked you first before the world was even was. I mean, if there had been a lineup of all humanity, you were chosen first. Many are called, few are chosen. You were chosen. Not because you deserve it or had something God needed, because our Father chose to grace you and love you. Now, that's got to mean something. You could smile just a little. You know, no matter what others think or say, as a born-again Christian, you are God's special, chosen, adopted child. In fact, the children of God and the children of the world are so different from each other, the world does not even know who we are. They don't recognize us. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." You know, you can go to Tum Tum, or you can go to Russia and begin to talk to someone who's a genuine Christian, and you'll know it by what they say, by how they act. You'll recognize Christ in them. But a non-Christian, they don't know a Christian from a non-Christian. They may look at you and go, "Well, you know, you've got religion, or you go to church," but they can't distinguish the real difference between themselves and a genuine believer. And verse 1 tells us why. Would you look at it? See it? Because they don't know who. They don't know Christ. They don't know us because they don't know the Lord Jesus. You know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on this planet, did people immediately recognize Him as God? Yes or no? No. And just like Christ's divine nature and His perfect holiness and His awesome glory were veiled in His human body, as the Bible tells us, so our nature as a Christian and the indwelling Holy Spirit is veiled in our human bodies for now. You can't tell on the outside. Our true status is not yet apparent, is it? It's not yet apparent, even though it's very real. But guess what? His love for His cherished children born of Him is very real and revealed right now. And the more we live in His love through us, in service to others, and get in touch with His love that has been shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5, the more confident our hope will be for the future. Many Christians in this room are not hoping in the coming of Christ, are not letting that hope transform their lives because they're not remembering how much they are loved. That's part of the process. I mean, you've seen it, and you've experienced it. A small child scrapes his knee or bangs his head, and all of life turns suddenly bad. Until who? Until mom or until dad show up. Then they weep a little more, and then everything's okay. You know, whatever you're going through right now, your Lord is coming. He loves you, and everything's going to be okay. That's the power of confident hope God gives to each of His children. You may be experiencing bumps and bruises and scrapes of all kinds, but there's a day coming, and His love is sure now. Right? Number 4, confident hope is confirmed as you grow more like Christ. Confident hope is confirmed as you grow more like Christ. Verse 2 of chapter 3. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." John says, all who are loved by God, we are in truth the children of God, but right now we lack the perfection of God because of our sin. But that which is lacking now will become a reality in the future. Do you get it? John is moving now from what we are, the children of God, whether the world recognizes us or not. He's moving from what we are to what we will be in the future. We will, in the future, be like
Who?
Christ. The new birth, being born again, is only the beginning of our transformation. Abiding in Christ and doing what's right is the continuation of our transformation. But there is a day coming when our transformation will be completed, perfected, finished. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you? In verse 2, John frankly admits he doesn't know the precise character of our future inheritance. What we are as God's true children does not yet appear to the world. Now get this. And what we shall be does not yet appear to us. You know, who we are as God's children, the world doesn't get. And what we will be, we don't get yet. But both the Apostle John and Paul told us that they don't know everything about our future. But read this with me out loud. You'll love this verse. 1 Corinthians 2:9. Let's read it out loud. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. Don't you love that? Put that up on your wall. Now, we know from the New Testament that when Christ comes, we're going to have a new glorified body. And all of God's children said, Amen. Look up later, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42 and following. We'll have an incorruptible body that never grows old. Oh, glory. A glorified body that never decays. A powerful body that will descend with Christ out of heaven, go through walls, eat and not put on a pound. And a spiritual body that will never know sin again. Oh. But a glorified body is not the best part of our future. Take a look at the rest of verse 2. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. When we look at ourselves, we see a little bit of the character of Christ, but true Christians have His nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that's wonderful. But when it comes right down to it, the most mature Christ-like person in this room is still racked with sin, right? There are huge gaps in each of our lives that Christ has only begun to fill and heal. The punishment for sin is taken care of. The guilt from sin has been taken care of. But we still have much of the effects of sin on us, in us, and there is much yet to be transformed. But the glorious promise of this verse is that it will happen. One day we shall be like Him. What a tremendous hope. We shall be like Christ. Of course, we will be like Him does not mean we will become Him. We will always be merely human, glorified human, but He will forever be the incarnate God. He, together with the Father and the Spirit, will be forever the objects of our worship. The triune God will forever be the source of life. We will forever be the reflectors and beneficiaries of His life. But we will be like Him insofar as much as human beings can be like Him. We will be. And what He loves, we will love. What He enjoys, we'll enjoy. What He values, we'll value. What He experiences, we'll experience. He never lapses into sin, we'll never lapse into sin. He will never experience pain again, neither will we. His cup of joy is full to overflowing. Our cup of joy will be full to overflowing. And He will delight in the Father with maximum intensity, and we will delight in the Father with maximum intensity. Forever. Can you imagine anything more desirable than that? I mean, there is no greener pastures anywhere. Christ is the end of our search. Our hearts are made for God, and we are restless until we find our rest in Him, and we will find total rest when we become like Him. Total. You single, struggling with whether you're going to get married or not? You're a teenager, wondering what you're going to do? You're a couple, gosh, are we going to have kids? Are we going to be able to raise these kids? You're a little older, what are we going to do with the empty nest? Here's your hope right here. One day you're going to be like Christ. And you're going to find rest in Him. That's why Christians are so weird. There is always a little smile that accompanies the thought of our own death. Right? We may fear the means of death, but we never fear the result, because our confident hope is, 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Home with the Lord. So we feel pressed with Paul in Philippians 1:23. I'm hard pressed from both directions. I mean, having the desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much what? Better. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You ready for better? All of us have known the desire to look like someone else. Come on, admit it. whether it was a media star, a fictional character, an athlete, or some fashion model, you know, Tom Selleck, Arnold Schwarzenegger, all that longing is going to be fulfilled in Christ. All that dissatisfaction, all that discontent, all of it will finally find its complete and total satisfaction in Christ. Verse 2 ends with, "And we shall see him just as he is," Revelation 22:4, "and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." Our unrestrained, unhindered sight of Jesus in all his glory, moral excellence, and perfection will be so stunning, so real, so breathtaking, so irresistible, we will become like him. All the fog of our vision will be burned away by the noonday brightness of his glory. We're going to see once and for all how ridiculous it was to be enamored by the fleeting pleasures of this world and sin. All other desires, all of them in this life, will appear as gravel compared to the diamond of his brilliance. And all this seeing Christ will prove to be irresistible. It's going to swallow us up. We're going to be transformed in his likeness irresistibly. We won't be forced to be transformed. We won't be forced against our will to be like Jesus. We won't be able to resist this because we won't want to resist it. We'll be one with him, consumed in him, bound up in his character and his glory, and a part of him and yet unique. And confident hope grows as you see God making you like Christ now, and you know for a fact that God is going to finish the work in making you like Christ in the future. You got that hope? So what does this hope do for us? Number 5, confident hope results in purity. Results in purity. Look at verse 3. This is the reason why he wrote this section. Right here, verse 3. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now here's John's reason for writing about the return of Christ. The reason is not theological, it is ethical. Whenever you get caught up too much in all this eschatological talk, which is wonderful, but when you start picking it apart and you forget the real reason why eschatology is in the Scripture, it's there to purify us now. That's why it's there. It's ethical. Our hope, which is certain, is not wishful. It's built upon the return of Christ and the glory that follows. His appearing, our seeing him, and our becoming like him is a certain hope. And this hope is based upon the promise and character of Christ. If you believe in Christ for salvation, you can believe him that he's coming again. Amen? Absolutely. And Christian hope is a confident expectation. You know, when Dirks or Co., they tell me they're going to meet me somewhere, I'm confident they're going to be there because they're men who keep their word, even in little things. And our confident expectation is that Christ is going to return, since he is who he is, his character. He does not lie. And since he is, we'll get cleaned up. We'll live differently because we know he's coming. We will. He's coming any moment. 2 weeks ago, I was sick. I'm still kind of overcoming the effects of the cold, and I hear some of you coughing and know that you're going through the same thing. On my sickest day, I came downstairs just as the boys were getting ready to leave for school, and I was in my bathrobe, of course. My hair was in explosion form. Where Mueller's are very gifted that way. I was unshaven, and I looked even more horrible than normal, and I felt miserable. And so I sat down, and I was eating my Malto meal. And that day, as I'm sitting there all alone and everybody's running around and Gene's getting ready to go out the door and da-da-da, somehow, I didn't know about this, but a little 7-year-old boy just happened to come over and he was waiting for a ride to school with Daniel. And this little kid all dressed up, you know, in his nice little neat outfit and everything, and here I am, the epitome of disgusting. And I was totally embarrassed. I couldn't even look at this little 7-year-old kid. Gene graciously told him, "Mr. Mueller's sick, you know, and I'm out the door," and there she goes, and here he was talking away, you know, and I wanted to find some place to hide. I'm just being honest with you. I was totally unprepared for the visit of a clean-looking 7-year-old. You know, Jesus is coming, and he wants to hang out with you this week. And you don't know when he's coming, but he's coming this week. And he's going to stay at your house, and he's going to eat every meal with you. In fact, he's going to watch every program with you. He's going to drive with you. He's going to drive with you. He's going to shop with you. He's going to clean with you. Next week, he's going to go to school with you. He's going to sit in every class with you next week. He's going to go to work with you this week or next week. He's going to participate in every conversation, and all the time, he's going to read your thoughts. What are you going to do different? What are you going to do different? Are you prepared like I was unprepared for the seven-year-old? Now, don't misunderstand. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, the guilt of sin. But true believers also know they have a part to play in this purifying process. We do, don't we? Christ coming to receive us is the motivation to do an interior house cleaning under the authority of the Word of God by the power of the Spirit to become pure for Him. True believers will seek to confess, which means they agree with God over their sin. They say, yes, Father, you're not responsible. I am. I chose to do that, and I realize that it's wrong, and I admit that you say it's wrong, and that therefore I say it's wrong. Confess. I agree. I say the same thing. True believers repent. They say, I am not going to do that anymore. I'm going to turn from that behavior, and I'm going to choose to go a different direction. They repent. And true believers get accountable with other believers over sin in order to root them out, those ones that just don't go away. Why? Because they want to be pure, because they know Christ is pure and Jesus, who was our hero, is coming soon. Any day. The less you and I think about Christ coming today, the less pure you and I will live. The less we think about His coming, the less pure we'll live. You may know the true tale of the town that was to be flooded as a part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And in the months before it was to be flooded, all the improvements, all the repairs on the whole town were stopped. All of them. What was the use of painting the house if it was going to be covered in water in 6 months? Why repair anything when the whole village is going to be wiped out? So each week that went by, the whole town became more dirty and more disgusting. Where there is no hope in the future, there is no power in the present. But where we have great hope for the future, there is great power to live in the present. We can be like that town. We can, Christians even. If we don't focus on our fabulous future, we lose hope, we grow careless, cynical, and even indifferent. That's the nature of our age. But when we know the pure Lord who we love is coming any moment, our house will get ready. Our lives will get ready. You know, criminals scatter when they hear the authority coming, right? Christians deal with their criminal sin, and it scatters when they know their authority is coming. Confident hope in your life comes as you confess, as you repent, as you get accountable over your sin. You'll live pure because Christ is pure and He is coming. Let me conclude with a few key points. Number one, hope grows as you focus on God's character. Did you notice some encouraging statements about God's character in these verses? Look at verse 28. He is coming. Verse 29, He is righteous. Verse 1, He's your loving Father. Verse 2, He is revealed. And verse 3, He is pure. You know, when life gets hard, remember He's coming. You know, when you're ready to bottom out, He's coming. He's coming. He is. He's coming. When your sin weighs you down, remember He's righteous and He gave you His righteousness. When you're discouraged, He's your loving Father. He really is. So much so that John could hardly believe it. He said, what country did this love come from? This is unbelievable. When you get weary, remember you're going to see Him. And in that moment, you're going to be like Him. And when you need motivation, remember He is pure. And you'll be pure someday soon. Totally pure. Number two, hope grows as you long for Christ's coming. Say Maranatha every day. Go ahead, say it right now, Maranatha. You know what that means? Come, Lord Jesus. Or Lord Jesus is coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Lord is coming. Maybe today, Lord. Put it up on your wall. Put it up in your door before you leave the house. Maybe today. You know, the New Testament speaks about the coming of Christ on nearly every page. He is coming is mentioned 318 times in the 260 chapters of the New Testament. It is mentioned in every New Testament book except for Galatians, 2nd to 3rd John, and Philemon. And part of the reason some of you are having a hard time living pure is because you're not experiencing and expecting the Lord to come as much as God wants you to. He's coming. I mean, compared to eternity, this is just a flicker of time, is it not? Long for His coming and live like it's going to happen today. We're not waiting for Him to come to somehow shirk our responsibilities, but we want to long for Him to come to be found faithful when He comes for us in His glory. It was the Lord Himself who expressed His concern about His coming in Luke 18:8. Look at it there. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? He will, if we long for His coming like we're supposed to. Number three, hope grows as you recall God's love for you. As you're immersed in God's love, it's going to leak out. As it does, you'll enjoy His love even more as He loves through you. The problem with most of us is we're not saturated with God's love. We're merely sipping at God's love. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, but we don't enjoy it because we're so distracted. So make some commitments. With spirit and power discipline, don't leave the Word of God until you sense His love. Don't leave it. Don't start the day until you remember His love. Don't go through the day without recalling His love. Develop those habits. Work out signals that will remind you of His love. And number four, hope grows as you reflect on what's ahead. Remember the lady who wanted to be buried with her fork in her hand? Remember that? Why? Because at her family meals, when her mom said, "Keep your forks," that meant that an incredible dessert was coming. And no matter how the meal was, the very best was yet to come. And so she said, "Christian, no matter what kind of meal God has served you so far in this life, keep your forks ready. Because, brothers and sisters, the best is yet to come." Let's pray. If you're here this morning with your heads down and your eyes closed, I need to affirm to you that there is no hope if you're not a Christian. No true hope. I mean, you can make up your own salvation. You can decide that somehow you and God are okay. But on whose authority? The Bible says, and Jesus said, that no one will come to the Father except through Him. The Bible says that unless you come to Christ, you have no hope. You can't stand before God with one sin in your life, one bad thought, one cruel word that has come out of your mouth. That is enough to condemn you to hell forever, because God is holy. And because He loved mankind and womankind, He came up with a plan to send His Son to be born as a baby, grow to a man, and then to take the punishment for our sin upon His own Son. And then to rise from the dead to show that it was true and ascend to heaven. And basically what happens is if you exchange your life for His in an act of faith, then He does an incredible exchange. He exchanges your sin for His righteousness. And you can be right before God because of the righteousness of Christ. His perfect standing becomes yours. It's called justification. But unless you come to Christ, unless by faith you give your life to Christ, unless you repent of your sin, unless you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sin, was buried and resurrected, you cannot have eternal life. You cannot. I say that because I want to love you by pointing to the only way that you'll ever know love, true love, God's love, and ever know the true relationship that you can have with God, that you were designed to have. For you Christians here this morning, there is a certain hope for you. You have no fear. Take joy in the fact that God is working in you right now. If you're truly His, He is. He's making you more and more into the image of His Son. If He's not, something's wrong. And be encouraged as He does that, because He's not finished. And someday He will finish you. You will be perfect. You will be like Christ. In Christ, consumed in the very nature and character of God. And until that day, we're to live each day knowing that Jesus is coming, and it could be today. Celebrate this turn of the century by saying to the Lord, maybe today. If not today, this week. If not this week, this month. If not this month, this year.
but I can't wait for you to come. Heavenly Father, even as we give these gifts, even as we share in this song to be still, even as we close this service, we want to commit ourselves to you once again. And Father, if there are any here who are not your children, draw them to yourself. Don't let them hide. Don't allow the enemy to snatch up the seed of your truth. But Father, cause them to begin to see you as you draw them to yourself and give them faith to believe, to entrust themselves to you, to recognize that true believers don't just say they're Christian. They show that they have Christ in them. And as we give these gifts, Father, we only give out of gratitude and thankfulness. Keep anyone here from giving out of some sort of obligation, out of some sort of guilt. Father, keep our guests from giving and allow us to just give to you out of true worship. And cause us to be still and reflect of your soon coming. In Jesus' name, amen.